All right, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all in the house of the Lord this morning. I think it's kind of funny that, you know, pretty much everybody who helped move is actually here on time for Sunday school. So I don't know what everybody else's excuse is this morning, but no, that's all right. I'm sure we'll get here eventually. Go ahead and take your Bibles, open them up to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we are going to be reading this morning, teaching through the entire chapter. We spent 3 weeks in a row on 1 Kings 18, so I'm going to try to pick up the pace a little bit because there are some neat stories and some great lessons that I'm really excited about getting to, but we can't get there for a few more weeks. So, all right. So just a quick recap for those of you, if this is your first time or maybe you haven't been here in a few weeks. We just spent a few weeks in 1 Kings chapter 18, and basically what's happening is that over the last, you know, this entire series, we've seen that the nations of Israel and Judah have individually been in a life and death struggle for the life of their nation against idolatry. And what we have is we have ungodly kings, wicked kings, who are bringing in idolatry, bringing in unrighteousness, bringing in wickedness into the land, and it's causing the children of Israel and the nation of Judah to go astray. And every time they go astray, God starts bringing in judgment. And so that's going to finally culminate in, for the northern kingdom, the Assyrian captivity, and for the southern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity. And that's going to kind of be the final, that's going to kind of be the final culmination of all this divided kingdom period. And now, after the divided kingdom, after the 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and that's when Orthodox Judaism, as it were, is really kind of founded. And at that point in their history, for the rest of the time of their identity as a nation, before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the nation of Israel is not really going to have the struggle with idolatry. Now, they have a lot of other problems with idolatry in their heart, but after the Babylonian captivity, at no point do they, that's the point where they stop bringing the idols and stop worshiping other gods, and they start worshiping the God that the Bible told them they're supposed to worship all along. And of course, like I said, there are other problems, and some Phariseeism and some legalism grows out of that. And of course, they ultimately reject Jesus Christ. But the struggle that we're looking at here in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles is the struggle against idolatry. And so as we've gone through each one of these kings, we've tried to point out the lessons and the things that we can apply to our own lives if we think about the kings as individuals, or if we think about the nations as our families or as our churches or even as our own hearts. So the kingdom of Israel has been in this life and death struggle, and this is nowhere better illustrated than in the reign of Ahab. And Ahab's reign and his wife Jezebel, it's kind of a microcosm. It's like somebody took the struggle that Israel and Judah are going in through the entire divided kingdom period, and they put a magnifying glass on it, and they said, here's what this really looked like on a day-to-day basis. And that's what we see, and that's why we spent so very much time, and that's why we're going to spend another at least 2 or 3 weeks on Ahab after this lesson. It's specifically because of what a great illustration it is of the moral and the spiritual battle that's been raging in the rest of the kingdom. Of course, in America today, we are fighting a moral and a spiritual battle against idolatry. Again, and of course, our gods are different. They had gods of fertility, gods of the sky. Today, we have gods of materialism, gods of wealth, gods of sex, gods of anything that pleases us, that pleases our eye. A lot of people's gods just got their season started up, and of course Thursday night they had their first football game, and a lot of people, and I'm not just picking on football fans here, a lot of people's gods, when every time the stock market crashes, they lose all their peace, lose all their hope, because that's what they've got themselves invested in, not just physically, obviously, not just financially, but also that's what they have their hearts invested in, because their god is their money. A lot of our gods are celebrities. You know, to the point where it makes the news when a specific celebrity gets a new tattoo or has a new picture taken of her. I mean, that's the sort of thing that makes the news, and we decide this is newsworthy, we should share this with other people. And so we have a lot of different gods, but really the struggles and the battles that we're facing are not very different at all to what Israel was facing. So in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, we saw that Israel has just gone through a period of 3.5 years of drought. There's been no water, there's been no rain, there's been no dew. And all this time, Elijah has been sort of in hiding. He's been in training. God has been working on him, working on his heart. And Elijah calls for a final confrontation. At the end of this 3.5 years, God, through Elijah, calls for a final confrontation with Ahab. And that's where we spent the last 3 weeks, is that Elijah tells Ahab, we're going to have a showdown. So Ahab gathers the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. It's 850 false prophets total on Mount Carmel, which is one of the most sacred locations in all the ancient world. And there on Mount Carmel, Elijah says, here's the contest. We're going to have a contest between our gods. We're going to each make a sacrifice. We're going to build an altar. We're going to put the sacrifice on the altar. We're not going to light any fire to it. And which whoever's God sends down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, that's the God. Everybody agrees. The prophets of Baal think that this will be a cinch for Baal. They think they've got this one in the bag. And so what they do is they make their sacrifice first. They slaughter a bull. They put it on the altar. They dance around the altar. They mutilate themselves and do all the different rites and things that are associated with their false religion. And after 6 hours of brutal, agonizing pain and you know, frenzied worship and dancing, their God does not respond. The Bible says that no one heard them, no one answered. Then Elijah slays his bull, puts it on the altar, and prays to God and says, God, I want you to show yourself strong. Show that I'm your servant and that I've been speaking according to your word. Show that show that you're powerful and that you're strong and that you alone have control over this rain, that you alone have control over all the forces of nature and that you alone are God. And so God sends down fire from heaven, and that fire from heaven doesn't just consume the sacrifice, but it consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the altar, which is made out of stones, and the dust around the altar, and even all the water. So Elijah had a trench dug around his altar, and he filled it with 12 barrels of water. And so even all the water that's around the altar completely consumes it, leaves nothing but a smoking crater as a testament to the power and the reality of Jehovah God. And after this, everybody in Israel says, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Even Ahab himself cannot deny the reality of God and as of Elijah as God's prophet. And so Elijah takes the 850 false prophets, has them dragged to the brook Kishon, and in something that a lot of people have a little trouble understanding, we talked more about it last week, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail this morning, but Elijah himself personally slaughters the 850 false prophets there at the brook. And it's part of cleansing. This is something that the law of God had required. This is part of cleansing Israel from the sin that they brought. So that kind of brings us to where we are this morning. It's kind of in the aftermath of all of this. We see Jezebel, who is Israel's pagan queen, and she's the one who originally, she's the daughter of a prophet of a priest of Baal and Ashtoreth, and who's also a pagan king. And so she brings, excuse me, she's the one who's kind of introduced the Baal worship and the Ashtoreth worship to Israel. She's the one who's brought the idolatry in. And now we see that she makes kind of a vow here, and that's what's going to set the rest of the events of this chapter in motion. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 2, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So here's what Ahab does. Ahab has just been basically publicly humiliated. He and you know, everybody who stands by him has been publicly humiliated to the point where Ahab himself has to admit that Jehovah is God and that Elijah is his prophet, and he dare not lay a hand on Elijah himself. And so what does he do? This is what Ahab always does when he has a problem that he can't fix himself, right? He goes to his wife, and he says, I need you to fix this problem for me. And we'll see this in a couple of weeks. We're going to be talking about Naboth's vineyard and the whole story there. Basically, what happens is Ahab is standing up on the wall of his palace, and he looks down, and there's right there in front of his palace, there's a vineyard. And he says, oh, that is the most beautiful piece of land that I've ever seen, and it's the most fruitful piece of land that I've ever seen, and I really want that vineyard. So he goes to Naboth, and he says, Naboth, I need you to sell me your vineyard, and I'll pay you a fair price, or I'll give you an even nicer vineyard, whatever you want. Naboth says, no, I can't sell it. I have to keep that in the family. It's what the law of God says. I cannot sell that out of the family. And Ahab gets very upset about this, and he goes home, and he cries, and, you know, he won't eat, and he's just throwing a pity party for himself. And Jezebel's like, okay, what is it this time? And then Jezebel decides to solve the problem for herself. And this is a really destructive pattern that we see when in Ahab's life. And just by the way, you know, since we're on the subject, men, it is not your job as a man to feel sorry for yourself, take your problems to your wife or take your problems to a woman and expect her to solve those. And that's really what mankind has been doing since Adam chose between, you know, because in the garden, there it is. Adam is there in the garden, and the Bible says that the whole time that Eve was tempted by the serpent and that she sinned and that she ate of the fruit, that entire time, the Bible actually says that Adam was there with her. Now, if you think about that, there is a period in time in which Eve has fallen, Eve has sinned, and Adam has not. Paul says that the woman, Eve, was deceived, but that Adam was not, that Adam chose to sin, knowing what it would be and knowing what the consequences would be. You see, there was a time at which Eve was fallen and Adam was not, and Adam had to choose between God and the woman. And he chose Eve. He chose to sin. He chose willingly, knowingly to sin, to be with Eve instead of to be with God. And that's kind of what men have been doing for the millennia since then, is that consistently we've been choosing, we've been looking to women and we've been looking to sex and we've been looking to all the things that come with that to solve our problems and to fulfill us and to make us feel like men instead of going to God. And that's what Ahab is doing here. Ahab has a problem. He's not happy. He's been humiliated. He's been shamed in front of the nation of Israel. He had to stand by and watch as Elijah slaughtered the 850 false prophets who should have been under his protection. And there was nothing he could do about it because the entire nation of Israel says, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And so Ahab goes to his wife and he basically complains to get her to do something about the problem. So, but what Jezebel basically does is she says, may the gods, talking about her own gods, do this to me and more so. So in other words, may my gods do to me what you did to my prophets if by this time tomorrow I haven't done to you what you did to them. Let me say it again. May my gods do to me what you did to them if by this time tomorrow I don't do to you what you did to them. That's a little confusing, but basically all she's saying is, I am going to kill you, and I'm going to kill you like you killed the prophets. And, of course, we know how Elijah reacts, right? Elijah puts on his prophet costume with the impressive camel skin cape and the S on it, or the E on his chest, and he says, I'm Elijah. And I'm not scared of you because I just took on 850 prophets of Baal, plus the nation of Israel, plus Ahab. And I won that. So clearly, you're just one mad lady. I'm not scared of you. And that's not exactly what he does. It says that then Elijah was afraid. It says he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. We'll talk about where Beersheba is and why that's important here in a second. Excuse me. And it says he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, or some translations say a juniper tree. Same thing. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. You see, you're sort of expecting Elijah to be, I mean, because he's Elijah, you know. He's like one of the toughest guys in the Bible. When I think about tough dudes in the Bible, Elijah's the first person who comes to mind. You know, Samson was pretty tough, but Samson was just also, you know, not living for the God most of the times. I mean, there was actually a fairly long period in which Samson was a righteous man and he judged Israel, but the Bible just sort of mentions that, skips over to get to the more exciting parts, I guess. I don't know. Samson's an interesting object lesson. That's in the lesson for another day. But when I think of tough dudes in the Bible, you know, I think about, you know, Jesus, clearly. We know from the amount of burial materials that were used for Christ that he weighed somewhere between 180 and 200 pounds. So in a time when the average height was much smaller than it is now, what this has to have meant is that Jesus was a very physically formidable individual. And you'd have to be. You'd have to be in very good shape. You'd have to be very physically formidable to be able to handle all of the things that Christ did before he died. Any number of the things, the beating should have, the whipping, the scourging should have killed him. The sweating, the drops of blood, that's a medical condition that is almost always fatal. Everything that Christ went through leading up to the cross by itself would have been enough to do in an ordinary human being. So Jesus was a tough guy. And he was a carpenter, and he walked everywhere. I mean, if you think about that, here I am this morning. We just got moved yesterday, and we had a lot of fun, and I think all of us are probably just a little bit sore. Apparently, see, I called Jim, and I said, well, would you guys be interested in helping us move? I said, we're going to start at 7 o'clock. I think we'll be done by noon. So Jim says, well, that only sounds like an hour. Sure, we'll help. And then, of course, you know, Jim gets stuck pushing a washing machine up a flight of stairs. And so and I'm really super appreciative to everybody who helped out. But the thing is, all of us this morning, we are sore. I have little tiny muscles in my feet and my calves that I didn't even know could get this sore right now. And, you know, and I do some lifting and some squats and things like that. But I have some pain in some places that I have not experienced pain in a very long time. And that's just from, you know, going up and down three flights of stairs with couches and stuff. Jesus walked everywhere. If you can imagine doing that every single day. Now, Elijah's a tough dude. Elijah, the Bible, the only description we have of Elijah is that he's a hairy dude who wore hairy clothing, and he was very impressive. He was very, once you saw Elijah, in fact, Elijah's appearance was so well known that later on there's going to be a wicked king of Israel after Ahab, one of Ahab's sons, who's going to be sick, and he sends some messengers off to inquire of a false god, and they get intercepted by Elijah, and Elijah says, no, I want you to go back to your king and tell him he's going to die because he's seeking to false gods for help instead of seeking to, you know, because there's the God in Israel and he's not seeking him. And so they go back and they say, well, some guy intercepted us and told us to tell you this. And the gang is like, oh, no. Was he a big hairy dude wearing hairy clothing? And they're like, yes. And he's like, oh, that was Elijah. All right. So Elijah's a physically impressive person. And he's the guy, he's one of the toughest people in the Bible. So you expect him, when one little woman says, I'm going to have you killed, you'd expect him to react a little differently than he did. But what does he end up doing? He ends up running for his life, ends up under a juniper tree in the southernmost part of that of Judah, ends up under a juniper tree out in the wilderness saying, God, please kill me now. So what I want to look at this morning is what went wrong and what can we learn from it? And I want to look at a couple of things. First of all, what causes Elijah's despair or Elijah's depression? Secondly, what does it teach us about dealing with and understanding our own burnout, our own depression? You see, a lot of you are burned out. A lot of you are depressed. A lot of you are dealing with emotions or dealing with lack of emotions, struggling, and maybe even having suicidal thoughts. Now, I will admit, I am not typically a very depressed person, so I'm not the best person in the world to talk about this. But I have throughout my entire young life and on into my still young life, I have dealt with bouts and waves of just really severe, isolating, crippling loneliness. And there was a time this year over the summer, and you guys heard me talk about some of this in a sermon a few weeks ago, that I was dealing because of the loss of our unborn child, and because of some other things that were going on. There was a period that this year I suffered with some really crippling depression, just a real serious loss of joy. And God was able to use that, and out of that, God was able to bring something that was not just a blessing to my heart, but hopefully a blessing to some of you as well. Thank you for, that was a reminder that I just set on my phone to remind you all to silence your phones for church. So that's what that was. All right. See, some people are silencing their phones, so clearly it worked. All right, so anyway, I do know what it's like, and probably not to the same level as some of you, for sure, but a lot of you are dealing with right now trying to understand your own despair, your own depression, your own lack of motivation, your own lack of a desire to do anything for God. You're dealing with burnout. Maybe it's not depression. Maybe it's just burnout. And I want to see what this passage can teach us with dealing with our own despair, dealing with our own depression, and dealing with burnout. I want to give you some practical things, and what I want you to not take away from this lesson is that this is a magic list of seven things or four things or however many points I have of things that you can do if you go home and you just do all these steps that it will cure your problem. All right? Because God doesn't always work that way. And that's not what I'm going to do this morning. But what I do want to do is give you a list of some things that you will need to go home and you need to give some consideration to and say, okay, maybe I'm dealing with this depression, this despair, this burnout because something in my life is broken. Something in my life is out of balance. And what I want to do this morning is show you from Scripture here the three different parts of man and the areas in of each that we need to look at to help identify maybe what the cause of your problem is and maybe some things that you can start doing with the help of the Lord to fix it. All right, so number one, so we're going to look at the beginning of despair. So what starts despair or depression or burnout? Those are all more or less the same. They're a little bit different, but we're going to talk about all three of them this morning. What starts your depression, despair, or burnout? That's the beginning of despair. The second thing we're going to look at is the pattern of despair. If you were living in that cycle of burnout, that cycle of depression or despair, what does that look like? And then we're going to talk about the cure. What do you do if you identify that's my problem? What do you need to do to fix it? So real quick, beginning of despair. First of all, and there are a lot of different things, and we can't cover all of them this morning, so I'm just going to cover the ones that are really germane in this passage. First of all, despair or burnout or depression come when you are emotionally or physically drained. You see, Elijah has all kinds of boldness and courage and faith. And if, you know, any one of the things that Elijah has been through in his life should be enough to make the most stalwart of saints say, God, are you really sure about that? So God's like, all right, Elijah, I want to send you to a brook that only has water during the time of a flood when it's the time of a drought, and I'm going to feed you with ravens. And Elijah's like, okay, so he goes. And he's like, now I'm going to send you into the homeland of your worst enemy, and I'm going to provide for you using somebody who is incapable of providing for themselves. And Elijah says, okay, and he goes. And then God says, Elijah, I want you to go show yourself to your worst enemy who will probably want to kill you, and challenge all of him and his 850 prophets to a showdown, and I'm going to show my power and I'm going to send rain. And God, Elijah says, okay, God, and he goes. He's been through the most amazing, and by the way, along the way, he also uses Elijah to raise the dead. Just saying. So Elijah's been through the most amazing rocket ride, roller coaster ride, emotionally and spiritually and physically for the last 3.5 years. He has literally been through more exciting stuff than you and I will probably ever experience in our lifetime, I hope. All right? And now he's emotionally and physically drained. You see, he's been living in the wilderness, he's been in foreign lands, and he's watched God provide for his every need. And then he has seen God miraculously defeat the false god Baal, and he has personally overseen the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. And now all of Israel has acknowledged the supremacy of Jehovah, and it's like, all right, there's completion. This should be it. Everything should be good. People will worship God now. People will recognize me for my devotion to God now. Things are going to be good. And what happens? We don't really see that anywhere anybody really gives Elijah a second thought. The only person who seems to show any concern for Elijah or his future is Jezebel. And she wants to kill him. You see, you are just as vulnerable to depression and despair and burnout and spiritual attack. When you are coming down off of a huge spiritual, emotional high, when you're coming down off the mountain hot top, as you are when you are in the valley. You see, depression comes when we don't have any emotions left to give. Burnout comes when we don't have anything physically or mentally left. We don't have any physical or mental energy left to give to something. When we don't have any more of ourselves that we can possibly pour into something, and we feel like we just need to be renewed, and the renewal's not there, and now the queen wants to kill you. He's burned out. And by the way, this is something my wife actually helped me think about this week. I'm going to try to treat this delicately, but it's something we need to talk about. So Elijah does two very physically impressive things in chapter 18. The first thing that he does, or the second thing that he does, and that's the thing we always think about, is the fact that Elijah basically girds up his loins, takes the lower half of his robe, tucks it in the upper half of his robe, and he outruns Ahab's chariot. So Ahab's got a chariot being pulled by some horses. This is like a Lamborghini, and I saw some really nice Lamborghinis yesterday, but that's another story. This is like the Lamborghini of the ancient times. This is a very fast car, or chariot. It's a very fast means of transportation. It's basically as fast as you can get from one place to another. It's got wheels. Wheels are a great invention. It's got horses. Horses are, you know, basically that was, you know, this chariot has at least 2 horsepower, guys. It's a very fast means of transportation. And basically, Elijah outruns it. I can't even imagine how fast you'd have to be running to be able to do that. But the first thing he does that's also very physically exhausting is that he slaughters 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, I did some rough calculations based on if he was using a sword and the size of the sword that he was going to be using and how many, you know, swings it's going to take to do all that work. And my mom's cringing and hiding her face back there. Okay. I'm just really weird about this stuff, guys, but I calculated there's at least 1,700 sword strokes required to do all that work. And you're swinging like a 3 to 4 pound sword. That's a lot of work. All right, so Elijah has just done, and I know that's not pleasant, and I'm trying to treat it delicately and clearly failing. But it's a lot of work. Elijah has just done what's, by any reasonable standard, a very long day's work. And then he outruns a chariot. And now he's just completely, physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. And there is no one there to hold Elijah up and say, all right, Elijah, you did good today. Good job, Elijah. The only person who cares anything about Elijah is, you know, Jezebel, and she wants to kill him. And the thing is, we need to understand that we don't hold Elijah to an impossible standard here. What he's going through, what he's experiencing, that's a normal, reasonable human reaction given the circumstances. And that's one of the great things about the Bible. That's one of the great things about the Word of God is that we don't just see these prophets when they're at their highest and when they're doing great things for God and when they're raising the dead and doing miracles. We see them when they're at their lowest, when they're reacting exactly the same way you and I would have under their circumstances. Because these are real people. And they had real feelings and real emotions. And so what Elijah is going through, it's reasonable. It's okay. And God is going to deal with him on it. So the first thing that comes with the beginning of despair is burnout. It's physical, emotional, spiritual exhaustion. When you've been pouring yourself, and maybe you feel that way. Maybe there's something you feel like you've been pouring your heart and your life into, and there's nobody on the other side to say, good job, Richard. Well done. You did good today. And so you're feeling burned out. You're feeling like nobody recognizes what you're going through. You see, there are physical causes for depression, and Elijah is undergoing those. There are emotional causes for depression, and Elijah is undergoing those too. And there are spiritual causes for depression. Elijah is undergoing all three, and it's going to give us a very nice, very holistic view of this topic. You see, we see from Scripture, and I don't have time to go into all the passages for this today, but we see from Scripture that man is made up of, comprised of three parts. Man has a spirit, that's our eternal spirit, that's the part that God redeems when he saves me, when he comes into my heart. then there's your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. And finally, there's your physical body, this robe that we wear until the time of our death when we exchange it for a new one that's glorified. And because there's three parts, depression can originate in all three parts of an individual. So we need to make sure that when we deal with it, when we deal with burnout, we treat the whole man. You see, there are some people who think everything is physical, and if we just give you a pill and balance these hormones or eat these foods, that's going to solve your problem. And there's some people who think it's always spiritual, and if you're undergoing depression or burnout, it's because something is fundamentally wrong with your heart. Well, the fact is that both of those views are extreme and they're wrong, and we need to look at God's Word and look at the three parts of a man, the three parts of an individual. So here's some, just real quick, and these are the causes of depression that Elijah is going through right now, and you may be able to identify with these. First of all, physically, or first of all, for the spirit, grumbling against God, and he's going to do that. He's going to grumble against God. He's going to put his hope in temporal things. He's going to be unwilling to be satisfied with God because nobody is there to pat him on the back for the good job that he's been doing. He's going to experience burnout in his soul. That's just exhaustion from severe emotional highs and lows that he's gone through for the last 3.5 years. And finally, bodily exhaustion, severe physical exhaustion. Today, this is like burning out on caffeine. This is like, I think it's Lieutenant Colonel Grossman who says that caffeine is a very valuable tool that should be used in emergencies. And if you don't use it for emergencies, then that's abuse. And the abuse will eventually lead to burnout, and you'll burn out your adrenal glands and a bunch of other stuff. Severe physical exhaustion. So here's the pattern of despair. Those are some things that can cause despair. Here's the pattern, just real quick. Here's what it looks like. First of all, despair is the opposite of faith. You see, in order to flee, Elijah goes to the one place that he thinks he's safe from Jezebel. He runs from northern Israel to the very southernmost city of Judah, Beersheba. He leaves his servant there, and he goes out more, several days' journey into the wilderness, sits himself down under a broom tree. He thinks, she can't get me here. And he says, now God, please kill me. Despair is, and this is despite the fact that God has already preserved him for several months in the most dangerous place, to the north in the kingdom of Sidon, where, it's the homeland of his worst enemy. Things like that should be the most dangerous place for him to be. And now he's in what he thinks is the safest place because he isn't acting out of faith. Despair is the opposite of faith. When we are despairing for our life, when we're despairing for a circumstance, when we're despairing because something has got us down or someone has us down and we don't think there's any way out of it. We don't think there's any hope. We think our reputation has been damaged beyond repair, or we think that we can't handle the situation. Whatever it is, we think God can't handle the situation. It's the opposite of faith. Despair is self-destructive. So here we have Elijah is doing. He's going out into the wilderness with no food and no water and no companions. What he's doing is essentially suicide. He is going into the wilderness, and he says he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Despair is self-destructive. Despair has a short memory. Later on, God is going to command Elijah to go to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. It's one of the most holy mountains for the Jews, and he's going to go there. And this is the mountain that Charlton Heston stood on when he got the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, so Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, and there he's in a cave. We'll talk more about this in a second, but basically, God feeds him and he sends him to the Mount Sinai. And when he gets there, it says that he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." The reality is that God has been very jealous for Elijah. God has been very loyal to Elijah, not the other way around. "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This he says, knowing that there are 200 prophets of God hidden in a cave, and then God's going to tell him later on that there's also 7,000 people in Israel who are still faithful to Jehovah and have not bowed their knee to Baal. And God specifically says, "I am going to preserve these people in Israel as my remnant." despair has a short memory. Despair is irrational. You see, Elijah is running because Jezebel wants to kill him. And then he gets to the wilderness and he says, God, she wants to kill me, so I ran, so can you please kill me now? Despair is irrational. And that's the thing. Depression and burnout, regardless of what the cause is, whether it's just physical burnout because you haven't been a good steward of the body that the Lord gave you, whether it's emotional or spiritual, whatever the cause, burnout makes you a really awful decision maker. And so there are a lot of people who feel like, I need to make this life-changing decision right now because that's going to solve my problem. In reality, you need to solve your problem before you make the decision. Because when you're despairing, when you're burned out, you are irrational and you make foolish decisions and commitments. Despair lies. Elijah says, I'm the only one who's been true to God, that God owes me. I'm the only one that's left. And the fact is that God is the one who's been true to Elijah. God doesn't have any obligation to Elijah. And he's tried to teach Elijah this through some humility building exercises like being fed by ravens, which are unclean, and some other things. And God doesn't have any obligations to fulfill to Elijah, and yet he's been faithful to him every step of the way. All right, just real quick, because I'm really running out of time here, here's the cure for despair. The cure for despair. Here's how God deals with it. And God doesn't deal with it the way I maybe always think that he should. God treats the whole man. God doesn't just address Elijah's lies and the things that Elijah is believing in his spirit. Doesn't just address the spiritual or the emotional causes. He starts out by addressing the physical cause of depression. And so basically what happens is that it says Elijah is laying down under the juniper tree. And it says that, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So God sends an angel that brings him some supernatural superfood. And the Bible says that Elijah eats this food and continues in the strength of it for 40 days and 40 nights. This is supernatural food that is more potent and more powerful than anything that a human could make. And God sends him this food. God takes care of his physical needs. He says, the first thing is, Elijah, you just got finished slaughtering 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and then you outran a chariot, and then you ran all the way down to the southernmost part of Judah. You are worn out, and you need to eat. And so he feeds him supernaturally and gives him strength for what's ahead of him. He meets the physical needs. Guys, the first thing we need to do when we're combating spiritual and physical and emotional depression, the first thing we need to do is make sure that we're taking care of ourselves. If we are depriving ourselves of food, if we're not getting regular exercise, if we're not sleeping enough, if we're abusing caffeine to keep ourselves going, all of those things can be causes of physical depression. So before we even start addressing the other areas, we need, you know, this is the order that God works in, okay? This isn't just my idea. We need to address those physical causes and make sure, all right, am I sleeping enough? Am I getting regular exercise? Am I abusing caffeine? Am I not spending enough time doing some healthy activities? Or am I just throwing myself into work? Am I just burning myself out? And just make sure, you know, maybe there's some physical causes to this. Maybe there's some hormonal imbalance or something else that is causing this depression. And we need to make sure that's not the case before we start saying, oh, there's just something wrong with me. I'm just and, you know, it's totally possible that's what it is, but we need to make sure that we're being good stewards of our bodies first. Because if we're not stewarding well the bodies that God has given us, these temples that he's given us to serve him, then we're being bad stewards, and there are always going to be consequences when that happens. All right, next thing we need to do is stand before the Lord. God says, and I don't have time to read it all this morning, but God says, go and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and you know the story. God passes by, and when God passes by, it radically, fundamentally shakes the mountain to its very core. It shakes the forces of nature to its very foundation, and there is a strong wind, and the strong wind, it says, is so strong that it rents, it splits, it breaks rocks on the mountainside. And then there's an earthquake. And finally, at the end of an earthquake, there's a fire. There's a wildfire. And Elijah looks for God in the wind, and Elijah looks for God in the earthquake, and Elijah looks for God in the fire, and God's not in any of those. And finally it says that God speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. You see, Elijah seems to be looking for God in all the wrong places, and this is what we do. And we talked some about this when we were talking about dealing with spiritual drought, dealing with a lack of the water of God's word in our lives. When we're dealing with depression, or when we feel like we need a boost spiritually, we try to look in all the wrong places. We try to look in the things that are really powerful. I'm going to go listen to some powerful sermons. I'm going to get convicted, and it's going to make me feel so good, like I've got my spiritual quota in for the day, and that's going to keep me going. We try to look in the things that are deeply moving. We try to look in and go to Christian music, or go to something that's emotional, something that will make us laugh, something that will make us cry, something that will get our emotions fired up about God so we feel like we're being spiritual. We try to look into things that are exciting. We try to, and there are whole churches that are just built around this. It's like, all right, all of worship is about getting people pumped up. All of worship is about getting people excited. In reality, all of worship should be about what? Worship. And you know what? All those things, the excitement, the power, all those things are just emotions. And when your spirit is in line with God's word, and when you are living with your spirit in line with God's word, then God is going to bring all of those other things. God is going to give you those emotional, God's going to get your emotions and your body, your whole man, in line with his word. But you have to start with the spirit. So finally, God speaks to Elijah in a still, small voice. And here's the thing that we need to do, and this is probably the most important thing I had to say this morning, is that dealing with spiritual depression, dealing with the spiritual lack of God, the first thing we need to do is exchange our lies for God's truth. You see, Elijah is believing lies about God. And this is the essence of idolatry. This is the essence of everything that is wrong with mankind and has been wrong with mankind since the garden. Eve took God's word, God's truth, and exchanged it for the devil's lies. And we've been doing that ever since. And so in Romans 1:25, Paul says, here's what's happened to the world. Mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And that's what we've been doing ever since. And so when we get depressed and we think, man, God doesn't care. God doesn't see. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Whatever lies you want to tell yourself. All of those things are us taking our lies, taking the devil's lies, taking the world's lies, and exchanging them for the truth of God. So what I want to encourage you to do, you know, here's his lie. He's like, God, I've been the only person in the last 3.5 years who has been passionate for you, who has loved you, who has served you. And God says, no, that's not true. He says, I have a remnant that I have preserved for myself in Israel of 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So exchange your lies for God's truth. You see, most of us at some point, and we do this every week, I think we do this every day, we just don't realize it. We believe a lie about God or about God's dealings with us. We believe that no one knows what I'm going through. We believe that if God was really a loving God, he wouldn't let ... happen. If God was really a loving God, he would not have let 9/11 happen. A lot of people were telling themselves that this morning. There are a lot of people this morning and a lot of people 10 years ago as they're watching the Twin Towers fall who are exchanging the truth about God for a lie and saying, why would God let this happen? You can believe that because of your sin or because of your past or because of something that's happening to you right now, that you're damaged goods, that you're damaged beyond repair, that no one can possibly ever love you. No one can ever possibly know you deeply in the way that you need to be known. You can believe that there's no way out of what you're in, of whatever trouble or trial or sin that you're in. And all these things are lies that we exchange for the truth of God. So we need to combat these lies with the truth and believe true things about God and about his word. All right, last thing, and then I'm done. Dealing with depression is to get back into action, is to act, is to move. And this is what God does. And this is pretty cool, and we'll talk some more about this next week because the things that he asked Elijah to are actually pretty awesome, and it's going to be neat to see how it plays out. But basically, God appears to Elijah. God sets him straight. God says, Elijah basically dumps all of his pity party stuff on God, and God's like, that's very nice, Elijah. Now, I want you to go here and do all this. And by the way, what you're saying about me is not true. There are still 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And he says, here's the three things I want you to do. First of all, I want you to go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And that's really important. And we'll talk about it next week. Just don't have time to get to it this morning. Second thing is that we need you to anoint. I want you to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Again, that's very significant. Talk about it next week. And lastly, I want you to go find a guy by the name of Elisha. And Elisha is not like you, Elijah. Elisha is kind of a rich boy who lives in a valley that is specifically known for the great parties that they throw there. And I want you to go find Elisha, and I want you to anoint him as your successor to be the next prophet over Israel when you are gone. And so the last thing we need to do when we're dealing with this depression is to get back into action. Once your physical, emotional, and spiritual needs have been met, don't sit around on your keister and wait for things to get better. Because here's the thing. When you wait, when you don't act, when you don't act upon God's direction, that's going to cause depression in and of itself, because that's disobedience and that's idolatry, and there are consequences that come with that. So that's going to result in its own kind of self-pity and its own kind of burnout and depression. So real quick, taking it all home. First of all, dealing with depression. Identify physical, emotional, or spiritual parts of your depression. Are you taking care of your self physically? Are you being a good steward of your temple? Did you just come down off a period of emotional highs or lows, and now your emotions are kind of wrung out and they need time to rebuild, and maybe that's why you're experiencing what you're experiencing? Or are you believing lies about God or about reality? And guys, a lie is anything that does not match up with the truth of God's word. That the scripture refers to those things as vain imaginations. And it says that we need to take all of those things captive to Jesus Christ. And then address those needs in each area of your life. So if you're abusing your temple, start taking care of yourself physically to repair the damage that you've done by your abuse or your overwork or your lack of self-control, whatever it is. Next thing is just spend time with God, listening. Go up on the mountain like Elijah. Listen for God and be still. Be still. Be quiet. Stop trying to sensationalize or intellectualize your salvation and simply be still and listen for God. That's a really hard thing to do. There are a lot of things that want to take and suck your attention away from God. And y'all, this is my biggest one. And here's the thing, your phone, your technology, whatever it is, does not need to be something that takes your attention away from Jesus Christ. So something I would challenge you to do this week, and this is something that someone challenged me to do once, and it was maybe possibly one of the most convicting things anybody has said to me all year, was make your Bible app used more than your Facebook app. Make your Bible app used more than whatever it is, whatever. In other words, just take whatever that thing is that is sucking your attention away from Jesus Christ in all those little spare moments and all those little lost moments during the day that you're wasting away, and take that time and make it time to spend with God and just be still. Maybe you're not going to hear any mind-blowing, life-changing revelations, but just be still and listen to God. And then exchange the lies that you're believing about God. That's going to renew your emotions. And then to renew your spirit, exchange the lies that you are believing about God and believing about reality for the truth of God's word. And then just lastly, get back in action. Obey God immediately. Serve God in the areas and the ministries that He has called you to. And don't say, I don't feel like I can go into this, do this ministry because I'm not motivated. I just don't feel like, I feel like I'm being called to this, but I just don't want to do it. I don't want to do the things that are necessary. Obey God instantly, immediately. Whatever God has called you to. If God has called you to something very broad, such as, and someone mentioned this to me this week, and I thought, wow, that's very profound. Sometimes God calls us for a period of our lives to do something that's very broad. Specifically, for instance, be a man of prayer. Be a man of the Word. Move towards those goals, towards those things that God has called you to. We'll talk more about God's calling next week. Inaction itself is going to become a cause for depression unless you get up and you do something and you follow God's will. Because ultimately, if nothing else, if you can't figure out whatever else it is that God wants you to do, ultimately, you have a call that all of us share, and that is go into the world, make disciples, and teach them the things that I have commanded you, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So even if you don't have any other calling, even if you don't even have any other specific word from God, what are you doing to make disciples and teach His commands? And if you do those things, then you'll be really amazed, I think, at how much of this other stuff, this imbalance, this lackadaisical depression, whatever it is that you're stuck in, you'll be amazed and how a lot of that melts away, because now you have a purpose and you have a King and He has a mission for you to live for. Let's pray. And for God in heaven, there's just really much, much more in this chapter that I'd love to get into this morning if we have time. But I want to pray this morning for everybody in this congregation who is dealing with emotional, physical, or spiritual burnout, just depression, or just we feel like maybe we've poured ourselves into something and there haven't been the rewards we were expecting. And God, nobody's come up to us in a very long time and said, "You did good." And now, God, we're worn out and we're depressed and we're doubting You and we're doubting our calling. And God, I want to pray this morning for all those people. First of all, You just help them be good stewards of their time and of their bodies. And just remove all those hindrances from fellowship that so quickly and easily crowd in around us in our lives. And Father, my prayer for them was that You'd help them to realize their calling as kings and priests before You, to spread Your good name, to teach Your commands, and to make disciples. If nothing else, Lord, make us a church of people who go out into the world and find people who are lost and dying and in need of You, and make them into disciples for Your glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom. Lord, may You come quickly. God, and I pray for every family of a 9/11 victim this morning. I pray for every law enforcement, military, fire department, every civil servant in the United States today, that You'd protect them especially, that You'd watch over them, that You'd meet their needs, and just heal those who are hurting. Jesus, we love You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We'll see you in a couple of minutes.